We have maintained all along that the vision of true religion that is promoted by the book of James views Christianity as an ethical religion. Christianity is to be focused by the demand of God. It is a religion of response. And it is, in particular, a religion of response to the various trials that we encounter on our daily journey that threaten our relationship with God and with each other. In order to provide a context for this most provocative passage from the teaching of James, I want to call attention to a crisis in earliest Christianity that came in response to the Gentile mission of Paul's. I think all of us know and appreciate that Christianity began as a sect of Judaism. Christianity has its roots as a messianic movement within Judaism, and therefore, in earliest Christianity, the identity of true religion was profoundly Jewish in its sensibilities. The first Christians understood that to be Christian, one must maintain Jewish tradition. They did so because of Scripture. They did so for religious and spiritual reasons. They did so also for political and social reasons. In order to survive as the church, their identity must be Jewish. When Paul began his ministry, he provoked the anger of his colleagues within the Jewish church. His understanding of Gentile conversion was very different than the Jewish church. In fact, the Jewish church understood the conversion of Gentiles very much in the same way that official Judaism understood the conversion of Gentiles. The controversy provoked by the Gentile mission of Paul was not that Gentiles too could be converted. It was rather how Gentiles were converted. Judaism had been converting Gentiles long before Paul came on the scene. Indeed, Judaism taught that any Gentile who wanted to become a member of the community of faith must go through various hoops, must become proselytes, must learn the law and must observe the law, must keep the tradition of Judaism. They had to learn that tradition. Paul's gospel, however, was law-free and tradition-free. He argued against the Jewish church that indeed any non-Jew, any Gentile who wanted to become a member of the true Israel of God need only to depend upon the work of Jesus as dependable. Paul's Gentile mission and the gospel that he proclaimed for the conversion of Gentiles was law-free and tradition-free. Now, indeed, the book of Galatians is written in part in response to the controversies associated with the Gentile mission. Those within the Jewish church question Paul's apostolic authority. They question the legitimacy of his teaching. They question whether or not his understanding of Gentile conversion accorded with the will of God. And Paul, and indeed there were many people, we don't know their origins, there's much speculation, but from the book of Galatians and from other of Paul's writings, we know that there were those members of the Jewish church who followed Paul and who attempted to re-proselytize or reconvert those that had been converted under Paul's missionary journey or missionary campaign, by telling them that they needed to become Jewish in order to become Christian. And the book of Galatians, of course, is written in defense of Paul's apostolic authority within the Gentile church, and also in defense of his gospel that he proclaimed during his evangelistic crusades. It is in the book of Galatians that we find teaching that seems to contradict what James teaches us in James 1:22 through 27. It is in Galatians 3, for instance, that we find Paul arguing that any kind of spirituality that is focused by observing the law, that believes that redemption, that justification is the result of maintaining tradition, of maintaining Torah, not only is sadly mistaken, but has entered onto a path that leads away from God's grace, and indeed will result in God's curse rather than God's blessing. It is in chapter 5 of Galatians that Paul goes on to say that indeed the true believer, the one who places one's faith upon what God has done in and through and because of Christ, has been liberated from the demand of the law. Not liberated by the law then, according to Paul's Galatians, but liberated from the law. Luther found his principal analogy in the book of Galatians to provide an interpretation of his own spiritual odyssey, his own dissatisfaction with his Catholicism. He found a commentary on his own life in Galatians. He also found there his primary polemic against what he considered to be the oppressive legalism of the church. Indeed, for Luther, and indeed this has become then a Protestant distinctive, true religion is a religion that proffers salvation apart from the law. That indeed the gospel that is proclaimed for salvation is a law-free gospel. Anything else diminishes and demotes the centrality of Jesus' death, by whom and in which we find the forgiving grace, the justifying grace of God. Now I want to own that voice. I think Luther and the Lutheran subculture faithfully preserves the Pauline voice from within Scripture. But as I have argued this week, the scripture bears witness to other ideas of salvation, complementary, I think, but without which the gospel is distorted. The gospel of God is not sola Paul. There are other voices which make up the biblical chorus, which sings praises to God, and James is one of those voices. Now that's one part of a context that I want to provide for the study of James 1, 22 through 27, part of the historical context of earliest Christianity. Understanding the Pauline voice in the light of the Gentile mission and how controversial that mission was in the proclaiming of a law-free gospel. I should point out that probably the watershed moment of earliest Christianity, if not in the history of Christianity, is the Jerusalem Synod that is narrated by Luke in Acts 15 and by Paul in Galatians 2. It is in the Jerusalem Synod that Paul is called upon the apostolic carpet to explain his Gentile mission. And it is here that his law-free gospel is questioned, and here it is his law-free gospel is vindicated. But it is only one voice of a pluralistic Christianity that is also vindicated at the Jerusalem Synod and is reflected in the multiple witnesses of the New Testament scriptures. There is another part of the context that I want to provide for us before we begin to reflect upon the importance of James 1, 22-27. And it is found on the lips of Matthew's Jesus in one of the most familiar passages of the Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to turn there for a brief moment, Matthew chapter 5, because I want not only us to know or to hear the voice of Paul as we begin to listen to James, but I also want us to hear the voice of Matthew's Jesus as part of that which prepares us for James. Most of you are familiar with Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. It is, of course, a magnificent part of Scripture. You are familiar with the Beatitudes. You are probably familiar with Jesus' interpretation of the law, the second half of chapter 5. You are no doubt familiar with at least parts of chapter 6, including the Lord's Prayer that we recite together when we worship God together, found in chapter 6. I want to draw from chapter 5 and from chapter 7 what might be considered the brackets within which I think the Sermon on the Mount is properly understood. The first bracket is found in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where Matthew's Jesus not only says that his ministry is not one that intends to abolish the law, but rather to uphold it. So Jesus' own ministry, Jesus' own discipleship, Jesus' own teaching would suggest that indeed Christianity is a law-observant religion. But Jesus goes on in verses 19 and 20 to say that even the least of the commandments of the law must be maintained in order that believers might live a righteous life, surpassing even the demands of the scribes and Pharisees. Now here's the kicker. As a requirement to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In some sense, according to the teaching of Matthew's Jesus, divine blessing, salvation depends upon observing the law, which Jesus' ministry did not abolish, but rather upheld. So all of the Sermon on the Mount is understood as Jesus' interpretation of the law of God, which must be observed then by all of those members of a true Israel, who will be blessed by God and redeemed by God at the return of God's Son. The other bracket comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. And here I think Matthew's Jesus intends to engage some of what Paul teaches. Here I agree with most scholars who suggest that Matthew's gospel is written at least in part to respond to what is considered to be a dangerous theological tendency within the Lutheran Church that is excessively Pauline, that did not understand religion in terms of law and tradition, but rather understood the identity of the true Christian in terms of one's confession of Jesus as Lord. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9? The one who professes with lips that Jesus is Lord and confesses in the heart that God raised him from the dead is saved. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the mark of the true believer is the confession that Jesus is Lord. It's not a matter of what one brings to the table in terms of one's work, one's merit, one's good life, one's virtue. Rather, our salvation is rooted in what God has already done for us in and through and because of what Jesus has already done for God. Now hear the words then of Matthew's Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 21. And this echoes, I think, James 1. Or this alludes to some of the things that we will read in James 1. In concluding his Sermon on the Mount for his disciples, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of God who is in heaven." Let me restate it. Not everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, that affirms the lordship of Jesus, will be saved. But rather, it is the one who does God's will, as that is understood by Jesus' interpretation of the law, who will be saved. It's not the practice of those spiritual gifts that are indicated in 22. It is rather the wise person who hears these teachings of mine, verse 24, and does them. So that here then, true religion, as it is understood by Matthew's Jesus, is a religion characterized by observing the law, as that is interpreted by Jesus Christ. Now, with those two points on the table, from Paul and from Matthew, providing a context now for the study of James 1, 22 through 27. Let's turn our attention there. Recall from our study yesterday that James has introduced an understanding of spiritual crisis, that Christians are confronted with various conflicts which challenge their faith in God, and that indeed believers must lay hold of the wisdom from God that has been implanted within the community of faith by the rabbis, by the teachers of the law. And we know from verse 19 that the content of that wisdom that God has provided, so that we might know the will of God, so that we might respond appropriately to the conflicts that we are confronted with, as a triad. That wisdom is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You read that? Verse 19 and 20. Now indeed, the problem, and indeed it is something of a crisis, the problem with that advice is that we really don't know what it quite means to be quick to listen, what it means to be slow to speak or slow to anger, We know the content of what is the wise response to the conflicts that we face in the ordinary of our lives. But really, we don't know what that actually means when we are confronted by a specific kind of conflict. Michael Fishbane, who has instructed me as very few others, a Jewish midrashist who teaches at the University of Chicago, talks about biblical interpretation as a response to a crisis of irrelevancy, when Scripture has absolutely no meaning for us in a particular situation or in a particular setting. And I think that every act of interpretation that intends to make meaningful what the Scripture says and teaches is, in one sense, an act of solving the crisis of interpretation. And that I think, is what James is doing here. James is trying to help us understand what is meaningful about the proverb to be quick to listen. He is interpreting it as a Jewish rabbi might. It's called halakhic midrash. It is an interpretation or a commentary on scriptural teaching with a particular situation, with a particular audience in mind. So here in verse 22, James is recalling from verse 19 that proverb which tells us that the wise response, the response that accords with the will of God whenever we are confronting a crisis in our spiritual lives, is to be quick to listen. Now, what does that mean, to be quick to listen? Well, what it means to be quick to listen, according to verse 22, is that you must not only hear what the word says. What's the word here? The word is the word that is implanted. The word is the word of wisdom, that word of truth that God has given to us to direct our paths so that we might respond appropriately to our conflicts, so that we might hope for divine blessing at the end of time. That word must not only be heard and understood, it must be observed. That's what quick listening means. It means to do what you know to be the will of God. In fact, we might have here in this verse a commentary on the village theme of listening to the sacred. According to James, true listening to the sacred involves more than simply affirming it, or confessing it, or knowing it, or learning about it. Going to all of these wonderful studies that we have here in learning about the content and subject matter of the sacred. It's more than listening and learning. It is also doing and performing what is the will of God. Remember the word of Jesus? Remember it. It's doing it that fashions the correct response to God and will result in divine blessing at the end of time. In fact, it is self-deception. James writes in verse 22, it is self-deception to suppose that divine approval, that God's approval and God's salvation of us is based upon mere listening to the sacred. A true religion is more than orthodoxy. It is orthopraxy. It is more than knowing Scripture or wisdom. It is the practice of it that gains divine approval. Now that's his basic commentary. He is interpreting quick listening in terms of obeying what is known to be the will of God. Now, there's a wonderful play on words here that the English language doesn't pick up. But in the Hebrew language, the verb to hear or to listen, shema, is the exact same verb which is translated to obey. So that in the Shema that every religious Jew confesses, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and we are to love that God with our whole being. The hear, O Israel, is a call not only to listen and to understand what is the very substance of true religion, but it is to respond obediently to it. To hear is to obey. And that's what James is saying. That's how he is drashing or commenting or interpreting, giving meaning to the first part of that triadic proverb of 119, to be quick to listen. The wise thing to do in response to these various conflicts that confront us means to do what you know to be from the Word as the will of God. Now, to help us understand more completely James's point in verse 22, he provides us with two illustrations of his point. The first illustration is found in 23 through 25, and the second illustration is found in 26 and 27. They are held together by a similar grammatical structure, so that if you read closely and carefully these two illustrations, you see that James formulates them in exactly the same way. Each illustration envisions a contrast between a foolish response and a wise response to our trials. That is to say, a foolish response is a response of self-deception. One responds to one's trials by simply presuming that God will approve however we respond to those trials, simply on the basis of our orthodox faith, simply because we affirm and confirm and confess the right things about God, that God will approve us no matter how we respond to the various crises in our life. That's self-deception. God's will is disclosed to us not to simply know it and hear it and listen to it, but to do it. And therefore, the wise response, the response that secures the blessing of God, is the response that actually does and performs what is the will of God. This is extended to community life in 26 and 27, so that the foolish religion is the religion of the mouth. The religion that confirms and confesses, but does not enact what is the word of God. Verse 27 is the true and approved religion, as that is described. Now let me go back and talk with you a little bit about these two illustrations. It will take about 5 minutes, and then we'll have a good chance for a discussion. The first part of this first illustration, which illustrates a foolish response, a response of self-deception, is cast as someone who comes to a mirror, say early in the morning when one wakes up, and observes her reflection in that mirror. And upon observing that reflection in the mirror, quickly turns away and forgets. Now, there are a couple of points to make about this passage in 23 and 24. First of all, I think it's important to understand the meaning of the response of turning from the mirror and forgetting. There are a couple of different ways, it seems to me, that one can understand this. Certainly one can understand this as a cavalier response, as a casual response to what one sees. It's not significant, it's not important to do anything with that which is reflected out, so that one simply turns away and forgets about it and moves on. One can also understand the response of turning away and forgetting as a response of simply not wanting to do anything with what is reflected. A self-deception in the sense of not taking seriously what one is or what one sees, not thinking that it is crucial or important to make any changes, feeling that one need not change what one sees. Now that becomes, I think, very important when one also sees or understands that the language of observing here is very strange language, especially the verb that is used, observing oneself in a mirror. In the Old Testament, that language of observing is used about the law. And in fact, in verse 25, James uses a verb, looks into the law, that more appropriately should be used about. He changes the verbs here because he wants us to understand, it seems to me, that the mirror is a metaphor for the law. So that indeed when one looks into the law and finds there an interpretation of oneself, when one finds there a demand to repent and to change oneself, and then one turns away and forgets, one is disobeying what the law teaches. It is a response of disobedience, and that is foolishness. It is the resistance to repent and to change to accord with God's will, which eventuates in the lack of divine blessing. On the other hand, verse 25 illustrates the wise response. And what I like about this text, and this is the most provocative, this is one of the two texts in James that caught Luther's attention and resulted in his negative verdict of James. I like the vocabulary that James clusters around the law. Do you see all of that? The wise person is the one who looks intently into the law. And that person is wise because this law is, first of all, a perfect law. It is, second of all, a law which liberates. And it is, third of all, a law which, when observed, results in divine blessing. Now, each of those words, perfect, which we were introduced to in verse 4, blessing, blessed is the one who does the law, the word blessing we were introduced to in verse 12, those two words, already familiar to us from reading the first part of James 1, is part of James's vocabulary of salvation. Verse 12 tells us that the one who is blessed receives the crown of eternal life. Verse 4 tells us that the community that is perfected is the community that passes the testing of its faith in God. So that somehow the law is introduced here, and that the doing of the law is introduced here as something which is the agent of God's blessing, of God's salvation. It is by the doing of the law, as the summary and clarification of God's will, that one is saved, that one is redeemed, that one is blessed. Indeed, the third word, one is liberated. James will use that word, liberty, in chapter 2, verse 12, to speak of God's judgment at the end of time. Whether to show mercy or not to show mercy depends upon one's compliance with the will of God as that is articulated in the law. Now, make no mistake about it. The law, in the context of James, is not a reference to Jesus' teaching, nor is it a reference to the scriptures. The law here, very Old Testament way, is a reference to the law of Moses, and more especially to the code of holiness found in the book of Leviticus of the Old Testament. Chapter 2 and chapter 5 will make that point very clear. So it is in observing what the law of the Old Testament teaches us about the will of a merciful, faithful God. It is by doing those stipulations, and indeed in chapter 2, verse 10, we are told to observe the whole law, even though most especially the law of love. It is by responding then to these various conflicts, by observing the law, that we are liberated, we are saved, we are blessed, we are perfected and completed, because we are guided by the law to respond to those various conflicts in a way that conforms and agrees with the will of God. It is the wise thing, then, to submit before the law. It is the wise thing not only to know what the law teaches, but then to observe the law. Because it is by observing the law that we do the will of God, that we respond to these various crises in a way that will pass the testing of our faith, mature our faith, draw us ever closer to God, which will result in God's blessing at the end of time. This same contrast is extended to the life of the community. The foolish community is the one that merely affirms or confirms or confesses glibly and verbally their faith. It is a religion consisting of Marty Haugen liturgies and all the other kinds of aspects and elements of worship. It's not a bad thing, but it is a bad thing, and it is a foolish thing, and it is a self-deceptive thing if liturgy is a substitute for observing the law. If the affirmation and confession of our faith becomes a substitute for embodying the law of God in our response to others. True Christianity is an activistic religion. It is a religion that actually obeys the law and as a result takes care of the widows and orphans, the poor and the powerless, the marginal people within the community as prescribed by the Code of Holiness. It is a true and approved religion if what is shaped is an alternative voice that remains separated from the secular voice of the surrounding anti-God culture. The will of God is the will of a God who is the strangest thing about Scripture. A God who is wholly other, and therefore the will of God will shape in us a life that is utterly non-conformed to the mythologies and ideologies that get embodied in the surrounding society. Verse 27. If you read James with a religious Jew or with a Jewish rabbi, as has been my privilege, when you get to verse 27, the religious Jew will recognize that text as the shape of a religion that is Torah observant. This is the kind of ethical religion, the kind of lifestyle that is shaped by a wise people that responds to the various conflicts that undermines or threatens to imperil their relationship by God, with God, by observing the law. So, liberated by the law articulates the will of a good and merciful God, a God
whose will it is that we persevere to the end for divine blessing. And it is in that sense and in that awareness that the wise community submits before the law to observe it. Okay, that gives you some of it, certainly not all of it, but maybe in our discussion we will unpack more of what this text is all about. As I say to my students, and as I have said to all of you, are there additions or subtractions? Additions or subtractions here?
Eric? I'm thinking I should start teaching Sunday school just in case good works come.
Well, if it's prescribed by law. Maybe you should. I think you would be a marvelous, knowing you as I do, I think you would be a marvelous Sunday school teacher, actually. I would love my student, I would love my children to be taught by Barry Gringo.
Rob, the Christian community, and even some communities within Judaism have been pretty fast and loose with the Levitical holiness code, haven't they? And boy, I never thought of it in the terms that you're suggesting. The Holiness Code says, among other things, as I understand it, you're not supposed to shave, you're not supposed to wear clothing of mixed fibers, you're not supposed to eat camel meat. There's a whole lot of very strange
stuff. And Paul Hansen, in a wonderful article called The Theology of Contradiction, has pointed out all the various contradictions within the Code of Holiness, actually the Book of Covenant. I think that James helps us in his both his citations from the Code of Holiness, as well as his various allusions to the Code of Holiness in chapters 2 and 5 in particular. James belongs to a fairly substantial understanding within official Judaism that, and this is true, I think, not only across Judaism but across Christianity, that there are certain parts of the Code of Holiness that are more special than other parts. And I think in particular when one looks at all of what is cited in chapter 2 and alluded to in chapter 5 of James, it would seem that James understands the Code of Holiness primarily in terms of Leviticus chapter 19. And this would agree with certainly moderate mainstream Judaism of his day and even into our own day. So that the kind of casuistry that you are referring to and the kind of very close reading and observance of the code that you are indicating belonged to the ultra-conservative or orthodox groups, not only within the Judaism that nurtured and shaped James and Jesus and their Galilean household, but also contemporary Judaism. Most mainstream religious Jews distinguish between parts of the law that are less crucial and other parts of the law that are more crucial.
And James is doing the same here. So that when he talks about the law, it is not the entire code, I think, that he is referring to, but rather to a grouping of teachings that define the relationship with one another within the community, and then the relationship between the community and the outside world. One which stipulates care for the least and the lost and the last within, and then stipulations which tell us to be non-conformed to the pagan culture that surrounds us.
That's helpful.
I had teachers who were putting law against gospel and gospel against law. So there is gospel in the law and there is law in the gospel. I don't think you can just dualistically separate them.
Yeah.
It is wrong.
Yes, I agree with that. I do think, though, that my own sense is that that is a rather systematic category, and in some sense, at least biblically speaking, artificial. I think there are some voices within Scripture then that would emphasize God's, let me draw a little diagram that might help, because I think this is a superb question, observation. My own reading of Scripture would suggest that biblical theology is covenantal. That is, it's a theology of a relationship between God and God's people. I'm working as part of a Lilly study group, which is actually extending the covenant to include not only creation, human creation, but the non-human created order as well, so that one can think about God's relationship with all things as the very heart of the biblical witness. But for the moment, I think God's relationship with God's people is understood in terms of what might be called theology and ethics. Can I use the language here of Israel without suggesting by that I mean an ethnic or a national entity? That is, by Israel I mean a spiritual or theological definition of people of God, which is what that word literally means. When one reads Scripture, one understands that covenant, that this relationship between God and God's people is one part God's gracious initiative, God's love, God's commitment, God's faithfulness to God's people. That's theology. But yet another part about Israel's response to God, faithful, loving response to God. And so that when one takes all of Scripture's witness to God together, one understands that salvation or the prospect of divine blessing
is a result of this collaboration between God and Israel. God's gracious initiative to Israel and Israel's obedient and loving and faithful response to God. Now, so it's gospel and demand. All right? Now, the problem with that systematic category is that there isn't any one biblical voice that packages it in that way, so that we find, for instance, in the New Testament, Paul, whose emphasis is gospel, whose special interest is God's gracious initiative, unconditional initiative in and through Christ. So that our response to God is a response of depending not upon our work, but on the work of someone else, Jesus. It is God's gracious initiative that dominates. It is gospel that dominates. It's theology that dominates Paul and the Pauline voice. I think Luther, and I think the Lutheran subculture, is the most faithful, in my estimation, the most faithful to that biblical witness. But there are other voices, such as James, whose special interest is demand, ethics. That Christianity is an ethical religion. And that salvation is conditioned upon our response to God. Especially in the midst of suffering, when God seems absent from us. It is then and especially then that Israel's obedient response to God is called for. That's where faith in God is tested. That's where faith in God is approved. That's where the collaboration between God and Israel for the work of salvation becomes most clear and evident. So I think you're right that it is gospel and demand. But I think what happens is that we submit before a Bible within the Bible as various communities of faith. So that within Protestant Christianity, our Bible within the Bible tends to be Paul. And we tend to hear most clearly the Pauline voice. And that constructs then a sense of religion that is overly dependent upon a dependence upon God's gracious initiative to us and somehow the demand of God as a redemptive ingredient of this covenantal relationship is demoted, diminished, if not denied altogether. Now I come out of a Methodist holiness subculture where precisely the opposite emphasis is felt, where the demand becomes overwhelmingly important, and where you have this very intricate casuistry and our life with God is codified in terms of right conduct. And if we don't measure up, then we are alienated from God and our divine and our salvation is imperiled. And that leads to a kind of spiritual angst. That is very much a part of my tradition. See, my tradition needs a heavy dose of Galatians. even as I think the Lutheran tradition needs a heavy dose of James. Hence, I am teaching James in Holden Village. So anyway, that's how I would respond. So rather than using systematic categories, I honestly prefer more dialectical categories, because I think it's more true to the biblical witness. That is to say, to maintain the diversity within Scripture so that we understand that the spiritual dynamic that most of us engage in on our spiritual journeys are much more the conversational or dialectical between James and Paul, between an over-dependence upon God's grace or an under-dependence upon God's grace and more dependence on our own mission. I mean, it's I think our own spirituality is much more that than it is this sort of balanced Christian life that the systematicians would have.
One word that puzzles me for the last few verses of the first chapter, which sounds very un-Jewish and seems unfitting, is that James says, and I don't know what this is in Greek, but I just checked a couple of translations, and I want to say, not if anyone thinks he is holy or faithful or obedient, but if anyone thinks he's religious, that is an obligation to be religious. Does that seem jarring to you, or does that seem to fit into this emphasis? I mean, the whole idea of obligation to be religious sounds so Protestant and so un-Jewish to me.
I don't think the Greek word is estreskia, which is not an adjective. It's not adjectival in its form. It's rather nominative. So it is the religion that is true and approved. And I think the Psalms would use that kind of formal category in talking about Israel, the religion of God. It's not, I don't think, un-Jewish. I think what James has in mind here is a community that has a religious identity. We call ourselves Christian. Christianity is our religion. But that kind of Christianity, or that kind of religion that is truly approved by God, is defined in terms of these behaviors that comply with Torah.
And of course, Karl Barth, he taught us to be very suspicious of that word religion.
Or religiosity sometimes has a negative.
It's Christian faith, it's not a religion. Yeah. Well, Kierkegaard too, but I take it, and Kierkegaard, James really would be a threat. Having fist fights.
I'm quite sure that James is not a part of Kierkegaard's canon.
Right.
I think that's probably true. It's true also in chapter 2 that the language of faith here, and I think immediately in verse 1 of chapter 2, is not the Pauline notion of a person's response in faith. it is not that existential meaning. It is typically, in fact, in James 2, it's typically articular. That is, it comes with the article the. So it's the faith. It's not a person's faith in. It is that we belong to the Christian faith. And so I think, again, in chapter 2, the language of faith is very much in keeping with this language of religion in verse 27. It is a community. It is a congregation. It is that group that meets in that Jewish synagogue, verse 2 of chapter 2. It has a public life. It is not the kind of Christianity that is privatized, so that these various responses to these various conflicts is somehow hidden in a corner. It rather is a very public life that James is speaking about here. It is a religion. It is the Christian faith. And the measure of that then is defined, at least here at first, in terms of observing the law. Eric?
You were talking about linking Matthew's Jesus and the one you're playing in James. Now, Paul, could you link his theology to anything that Jesus in Mark or John or...
Superb question. This is a storm center of New Testament studies right now. One of the most interesting things about Paul is that very infrequently does he ever refer to teachings of Jesus. He is utterly disinterested in the teachings of Jesus. He is utterly disinterested in the life of Jesus. And therefore the gospel, which is a story of Jesus's life and a record of his teaching and of his work, is apparently of little interest to Paul. In fact, when Paul does cite teachings, the teachings of Jesus, he does so in order to justify his own teaching. He has very little interest then in what might be called gospel memories or gospel traditions, if we understand by those traditions from the fourfold gospel of the New Testament, a story of Jesus' life and of his teaching ministry. Paul is much more interested in a theology or interpretation of Jesus' death. That's what centers it. He has what Niels Dahl calls a vertical Christology. He's not interested in anything that happens before Jesus' death. It's Jesus' death that is redemptive for him, is messianic. It is there that the messianic work takes place, the work of deliverance of salvation. My own sense is, and here I must say I align, as I infrequently do, with some of the older German scholarship. I don't find very much connection, quite honestly, between the gospel traditions and the theology or the teachings or the writings of Paul. Now, obviously, Paul holds to the historical Jesus and to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and there are parts of Jesus' passion story, the Last Supper, the tradition of the Last Supper gets rehearsed in 1 Corinthians 11, for instance. There are parts of it that he uses and employs, but the life of Jesus, unlike the gospel, the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, do not figure into his redemptive calculus at all.
Now, it seems to me that that's different from James. It seems to me that James, and especially the traditions of Matthew, the memories of Matthew's Jesus, that is the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus that gets, especially the teachings of Jesus that get narrated in Matthew's gospel, there is much connection between that Jesus and James, it seems to me. I am not yet convinced, as David's is, that that the subject matter of James is based upon the memories of Matthew's Jesus. I don't see that actually. I think they have a common source in Jewish piety. There's the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of James have a common source in Judaism. But I think there's a lot of discontinuity between Jesus and Paul, and I'm personally convinced that that has a lot to do with the Gentile mission and the very different demands of the Gentile mission for Paul than the Palestinian mission had for Jesus. I mean, Jesus simply did not confront the kinds of things that Paul confronted in the Gentile mission. Very different. I mean, Jesus' ministry was exclusively to Jews and to religious Jews primarily. And that's very different than Paul.
Yeah, Paul knew the original disciples, somewhere, doesn't it say that he...
Yes. Although in Galatians 1 he makes it very clear that that his marching orders did not come from them, nor did his instruction come from them. Paul says it came by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable feature of Paul's narrative, for instance, the Jerusalem Synod, that in Galatians 2:2, he says, does Paul, that he was sent to Jerusalem not by the invitation or the demand of the apostles, but by revelation from God. You know, if you read Acts chapter 15, Paul gets to Jerusalem because the apostles have questions, or the Jerusalem church has questions about his Gentile mission. And so he comes in a voluntary way. He comes as a good faith gesture. He comes at the invitation of the apostles. In Galatians, Paul says he has absolutely no discourse with the pillars of the Jewish church, and he comes to Jerusalem to settle this Gentile mission mess because God tells him to do so. Verse 12 of chapter 1 suggests that he received the subject matter of the law-free gospel of the Gentile mission directly from Jesus Christ. He doesn't get it from Peter or the boys. He gets it from Jesus Christ. So everything is divine revelation for Paul. And that is what legitimizes, I think, for him the content of what he proclaims for Gentile conversion.
Yeah,